was the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And if you look at verse 18, and remember, this is where we read it before, because Jesus had talked about that you were all not clean. And he was referring to that there was one of them that was unclean that would betray him. But in verse 18, it says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." We'll stop there just for one second. But he starts off by making this reference to Psalms about one of the greatest treacheries a person can do is a person that you share bread with turning against you to hurt you. And this is that idea of traitor that he's referring to here. A person that you have this intimate relationship with, but that turns and attacks. And then he says in verse 19, "From now on I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he." So he kind of gives a little indication here that says, I'm giving you some information now about my traitor, so that when it happens, it will embolden you. It will gain confidence in who I am. In verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives the one who receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Stop there for a moment. I wanted to just mention this little tidbit we get from John, where it says, when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified. So I guess I would ask you this question: why was he troubled in spirit? We kind of know what he's about to say, but why is it that at this time it calls him troubled in spirit? Any thoughts on that? One possibility is that it is still about what's coming up later, his arrest and his death. All of those things were certainly eating at him and bothering him. Other thoughts? Go ahead, Ray.
Regardless of what he knew was about to transpire, Judas still was the free moral agent to make his own decision. And I think the friendship, the camaraderie, the love that he had for Judas may have had something to do with him being troubled. It's like, please don't do this in the back of his mind. Please let this pass. Don't do this. But he knows what's going to happen. He's troubled.
You've said a lot there that I'll make sure we touch on. First of all, Judas is not; it still has a choice. He has not become an automaton of the devil. He is still making choices here and doing things of choice. But we get indication that he became troubled in spirit because of what he testifies about next. It says he became troubled. We might say that he's just overwhelmed by something, that he's just inside, he's just a wreck. And it says, because of that, he testified, one of you will betray me. And I think we have to make sure we make that connection. It is his betrayal that troubles him. It is that one of his people is going to betray him that causes him to be so unsettled and troubled in spirit, it says. And so he says that to them. And I think, and if you couldn't hear what Ray said, that Jesus loved him. We know Jesus loved Judas, and that he was part of this inner circle. And so this was a painful thing to be betrayed by one of these people that were so close to him. And so he says that to them, and we certainly can tell that this was a surprise to who he was telling. His disciples had a reaction to this. And it says in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. I don't mean to stop so frequently, but that's interesting, isn't it? It says they were at a loss to know who he was talking about. This tells us a little bit about, these were not dumb people. This tells us that they were not recognizing these traits, or the disciples weren't recognizing behaviors that caused them to think, oh, it's Judas. They were at a loss. In fact, they were asking, is it me? A lot of them were pointing at themselves. So it says they were at a loss. In verse 23, lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter nodded to this disciple and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." Stop there for a moment. I just love this scene. This maybe as much as any scene in the Bible shows us how close the relationships were between Jesus and his disciples and how much they cared for each other. In this case, we see that they're there together and they're relaxing and they're having this meal together. And John was laying there with Jesus and they were just together. And this also just, I think, is another great picture of Peter, the kind of person Peter was, where they looked at each other and he said, "Find out who it is." He knew maybe John had this close relationship, but Peter looked over and you can almost see it. You know, if you have friendships like this, you might just see him saying, they have kind of almost like an unspoken, and he looks at him and says, "Hey, find out who this is." And that's what he does. And his answer was, "That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After this, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do it quickly." So what this seems to portray is that there is conversation, they're having a meal together, that Peter is able to look to John and say, "Find out who it is. Can you ask him who it is?" And Jesus finds a way of showing them, but in a way that not everybody can tell. That he says, "It's the one I dip and hand the bread to." And it allows, in this case, it seems, John to realize it. It allows John to see it. Maybe no one else. And what he says when he hands him the bread is, "What you do, do quickly. What you are doing, do quickly." Let's stop there for a moment and say, why would he say this to him? He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows who's going to do it. And he takes this moment just to give a signal maybe to some of his closest friends and says, "What you do, do quickly." Please go ahead. Me neither. Yeah, it seems like there's some symbolism going on here, or at least, but I love what you said, that there is a notice being given to Judas. And when he says to him, "What you do, do quickly," this is an opportunity. When we talk about this moral free will, and this is a moment where Jesus and him have this knowing exchange, and when he says, "Go do it quickly," this is a time where Judas could have a moment of clarity, perhaps, or realize the gravity of what's going on, but he goes through with it anyway. Jesus clearly wanted to make that connection. In fact, when Judas came to him and after having coordinated the betrayal and Jesus said, "I will be betrayed," and he said, "It's not I, Lord," Jesus just says, "You have said it." It's just almost a knowing exchange. Yes, Tim? And if you didn't hear that, there's two sides to this. What was Jesus meaning? And I suspect that Jesus here, you know, the simplest answer is often the closest, but he's just saying, "Get this over with." And it's like, "I know what you're doing, get it over with." But Tim brings up, what was Judas's thought when he heard that? Was it, he knows? Or was it frustration? Or that? Go ahead, Tim.
Judas did not mean for Jesus to go to the cross. Judas may have had in mind that I will make him call 10,000 angels and establish the kingdom and return the power to the Jews once and for all. Because they didn't understand what Jesus' kingdom was all about. And Judas may have looked at that as not just permission, but acquiescence. Go ahead and do this. Do it quickly.
So I want to note that, and let's hold on to it, because I want that to be one of the things we bring up when we say, was this what Judas was doing? Was he in on it? Or was he taking what Jesus said some tacit approval to what he was doing? And so I think we want to bring that back up again, but it's an important point that when he heard what you do quickly, was it possible that he thought Jesus is okay with this, or he gets it, or we don't know, of course, but it is another possibility. But it goes on and says, now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said this to him. So nobody else knew. They still, after the conversation of someone will betray me, and then he says to one of them, what you do quickly, they still don't connect and say, oh, maybe this is the betrayer, which perhaps could indicate that is how respectable Judas was to them at the time, that they wouldn't have guessed him. But it says, for some of them were assuming, since Judas kept the money back box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he was to give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night. And so Judas did leave immediately after this and went quickly to get it done. But this John 13 passage tells us a lot about Judas's relationship with Jesus, with the others that were there, about what his plan was, and that it still confused, it confounded all of the other the disciples, who it might be that would do this. Let's go now to Matthew 27. And we are skipping around here a little bit because, you know, last time we studied the actual betrayal and that he brought these soldiers into the garden and he went up to Jesus. And we know that, we didn't look at it last time, but we know that there were a couple of things that were done. He saw Jesus. Jesus asked, who are you looking for? Judas said one thing to Jesus. We know, what did he call him at that time? Rabbi. He referred to Jesus as rabbi, as teacher, with this term of respect. Once again, could have been just a despicable act, calling him rabbi as he betrayed him. Perhaps there was some knowing conversation. We don't know. But clearly, he called him rabbi and then kissed him. Everything he did in this garden with Jesus was a demonstration of their close relationship. The kiss was, and Jesus even said to him, do you betray me with a kiss? You are going to use a kiss to betray me. But he was using this to identify him and made sure they knew, this is the guy. It's dark. Maybe you don't know exactly what he looks like. This is him. I'm going to kiss him. I'm going to speak to him. You'll know who he is. They took him away, and then in Matthew 27, now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? You see to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left, and he went away and hanged himself. This scene we talked a little bit about last time, but when he goes back, goes back to them, it says that he felt remorse, that Jesus' condition now, he had been captured, they were conspiring to put him to death, and he felt remorse, and it says he returned the 30 pieces of silver, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Guy Gibson came up to me after class last time and made a comment about this that I thought was very interesting. First of all, he's going there to return the money. It's just, it says remorse, feeling remorse. He's just completely overwhelmed by it. So he goes back and just doesn't want the money, throws it back at them. But he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And Guy mentioned that this could be considered a confession that he was making to the religious leaders, and that they had a responsibility to hear his confession. They had a responsibility to hear him say, I have sinned, and to help him. But they wanted to have nothing to do with it. They said, what is that to us? So it's not just the money he threw at them, but it is the confession he makes that I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have betrayed innocent blood. And their response is, what do we care? You deal with that. Took no part in what he was saying or in his contriteness. And it says he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left, and he went away and hanged himself. He just threw it in there to them and just went away and killed himself. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but we mentioned that the chief priest then hypocritically said, we can't put this money in the treasury. It is not lawful to take this money that was paid to betray a person. We can't put that in the treasury, so instead let's buy a piece of land with it. And this land, I've heard a lot of different angles on it about the potter's field. There's people who say it's a field that's been dug up, getting all the clay out, and so it's really just a worthless piece of land that is not used for anything but this. And I've seen other things that talk about how this this particular piece of land was, not this particular one, but land like this was something that they threw money into frequently, that it was a way for them to just stick money away and get it away from them. But it says they conferred together with the money and bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, the field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. And then it says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, just as the Lord directed me. And so he refers to Jeremiah here, which is a quote from the book of Zechariah, and this story of Zechariah and the shepherds feeding the flock for slaughter and asking for his wages. And the wages were an offense. The wages were so low that they were hilarious. It says 30 shekels of silver. It says they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. This is Zechariah 11. And he said, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. He's saying, I'm so worthless that only 30 pieces of silver was paid. Just throw it to the potter. It's that worthless. And so it says that prophecy was fulfilled from Zechariah by what happened there with these leaders. It was pointed out last time, you remember Brent Hunter brought up the idea of the price of 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave, it is called. And Exodus 21 talks about if a slave is killed, then the master needs to be paid 30 shekels of silver for the life of that slave. And so there's this a very offensive number that's being used here. This 30 shekels of silver is an offensive number for the life of the Savior of the universe. That was the price that was paid for his betrayal. So I wanted to look at Matthew 27, but let's look over to Acts 1. So we have seen already today that there was Jesus speaking about the betrayal of a one who you share bread with from the Psalms. We see this passage in that is referred to as Jeremiah. It's in the book of Zechariah that talks about these 30 pieces of silver. And then we see in Acts 1, Peter now referring to it and him saying why it happened in this way. And it says at this time Peter, and this is verse 15, I should say, Acts 1, verse 15. This is Jesus had ascended into heaven, as you know, and this is the time now where Peter stood up. And it says, he stood up among the brothers and sisters, a group of about 120 people was there together, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all the residents of Jerusalem as a result of the field was called Hakeldama, in their own language, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, and may there be none living in it, and may another take his office. We're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on all of these quotes from the Psalms, but isn't it interesting that Peter, now referring back to this, says this had to happen like this because the scripture had to be fulfilled. And it says it was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And these are these passages where it says in the book of Psalms, may his residence be made desolate, may there be none living in it, and may another take his office. Now, why is it a fulfillment of prophecy that another will take his office? Do you know the rest of the story? The rest of Acts 1, in fact, what happens? Yeah, they end up saying we need to fill his place. There's still a ministry to complete or for us to participate in. So we need to find another, and they ended up having options, and it says they cast lots, and who was selected? Matthias. And so that's the story of, I don't know that I'd remembered that even the selection of Matthias was a fulfillment of prophecy from the Psalms. But it says here that Peter tells them that this had to be done to fulfill the prophecy. And it says that he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. But then he ended up, this is maybe the grossest passage. We should have a grossest passage of the Bible competition. There's the one with the sword disappearing and the fat. Yeah, that one's pretty bad. But this one says, I won't read it again, but I'll just say that it says he fell headlong and was, you know, everything came out. Now, there are those who say this is a contradiction of Scripture. I've read people that say, well, it says he hanged himself. This one says he fell down and burst open. So there's a contradiction, and we don't know exactly how it happened, but obviously these things don't have to be mutually exclusive. A person can be hanged and also fall and have this happen to them. And so I don't know that we can look at this and say that this is these don't match, but clearly it wasn't just hanging that happened to him. It was just as bad as it could be here on this land, and that his blood went into this land, into this field as well. But the reason I wanted to bring this up is because I think this leads us into this conversation of, first of all, why did this happen? Why is it, and I want to say that before we start, I want to try to go back to as much evidence in the scripture as we can, but there is no clear answer to this question, but I'd like us to discuss from what we've seen, why did Judas betray Jesus? What was his motivation to betray Jesus? From what you've seen here? Or at least, what are the possibilities? Yes. Okay, so. Sure. Yeah, well, you combined two together there, so you cheated a little bit. But yeah, so there's two. Devin brought up two possibilities, and I want to just kind of get them out there. One of them is greed. One of them is love of money and wanting to continue to have access to this money bag and wanting to get money in any way he could get it. The other that Devin mentioned is he's seen Jesus do many miraculous things, or has at least seen him do things that he might have made him think, Jesus can get out of this. I can get my money, and Jesus can get out of this. Is that a good enough way of putting it, Devin? Not as good as what he said. But so there's a couple possibilities. What other possibilities are there about why Judas chose to do this? What's that? I think we have to put that on the list. I think his greed, I think the possibility that he thought maybe it wouldn't happen, could be that he hated Jesus. It could be that he just really wanted him dead. Now, there's not a ton of evidence of that, but it is a possibility. Any other thoughts about what his motivation was? Yes. You're asking my opinion on it, and I'll tell it to you, which might telegraph why I debate this topic the way I do. But what she asked, why is it that we don't have any clear indication of that? Why is it that we don't have some clarity about what was in his head or what his motivations were, or what does that tell us, and why don't we have that? I believe the reason we don't is because there is simplicity to what he's doing here. That he was a person who was turned and tempted and gave into temptation and betrayed Jesus because he wanted money, because he wanted a simple thing. I personally believe that he started off good and he maybe did good things, but that he then betrayed Jesus. We see that he was a traitor. And the fact that he was a traitor to me makes me think that he turned. That there was a good relationship, or there was something that was ruined, or that was turned. Go ahead, Ray.
In addition to that, I kind of think the wisdom of the Holy Spirit said, look, this is not about Jesus. This is about Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified and given up by his own. We don't need to go into all the ramifications of the person who did it. The focus that we have is on Savior.
That's kind of what the Gospel of Judas did. So there is a Gospel of Judas, which is not an inspired book, but it was written from this perspective of Judas, and it is to fill those gaps in. It is to tell the story of, from Judas, why it was done. And what it says was that Judas is a little bit of a hero. Judas is the one who facilitated the salvation of all people, and that this needed to happen, and that Judas was able to accomplish that. Go ahead, Tammy. Yeah, and this prophecy, the fact that it was foretold will lead us into the conversation about why Jesus selected him. But the idea is that it was foretold that it would be a betrayer, and what would happen to that betrayer, what would happen with the money. And it was told, and it really was to be focused on Jesus rather than the betrayer. What I can tell, the evidence we have in Scripture is, first of all, he was not a spy. Judas Iscariot was not a spy who infiltrated the disciple network and was able to accomplish the assassination of Jesus. He was a traitor, and that is different. A spy starts off evil with evil motives and accomplishes those. Now, I'm not saying that it's not that that's not a possibility with Judas, but a traitor, a person who betrays, is one who is turned, is a person who has that relationship, builds that relationship. Clearly, his relationship with Jesus was not strange to the other disciples. Even to Jesus, Jesus' relationship to him, except for what he prophesies, he has a normal relationship with Judas. It's almost too normal, even all the way to where he's making these accusations. But so as far as why Judas betrayed, there are a few possibilities. One is that he hated Jesus and he wanted him dead. A second is that he was disillusioned, that he thought this was going to go one way and that by now they would have already overthrown Rome. That maybe Jesus is not accomplishing his purpose. It could be that he thought Jesus, like what Tim had indicated, maybe Jesus had given him some tacit approval, or that Jesus was in on it or something like that. Maybe he thought Jesus wouldn't let it happen, that Jesus would not allow this, you know, the Son of God to be killed by this betrayal. And then there's the idea that it was really simple greed. It was the weakness, the weakness of Judas toward money that made him go through with this. Or maybe it was a combination of a few of them. The only point I would like to make is that when you read this, pay attention really to the simplicity of this story. And I think it's important to bring up that we don't have a lot of details about it. It's important that we don't see them say, here's what was in Judas's head. But what we see is a story play out where even Judas a couple times says things that sound greedy or that show that he's interested in the money and that he is being deceptive with Jesus. I think there's a very good possibility that he became a disciple, that he saw an opportunity for making money as a disciple, and he took it, and then he took the ultimate opportunity to use that to kill Jesus. Yes? Yes. So this is what's been brought up. I had someone come up to me very vehemently and disagree with me on this topic. Say it again.
I would not betray you for like a low-end or used iPad. Like,
yeah. Are you saying you would do it for a brand new iPad? Okay. So maybe like a laptop. But it's an important point to make that I had someone come up to me and very vehemently say, greed is $300. That's a waste of his time to do that for $300. It had to be hate. And it had to be. And so, once again, it's a good point. It's an important piece of evidence that it wasn't a lot of money. But I've watched enough forensic files to tell you that hate is a rare reason for betrayal and murder. Money is much more common. Money is almost the most common reason that a person is betrayed and murdered. If you believe the inspired forensic files evidence. Yes, please. I think that's a good point, that he, if he hated him, he didn't treat him like he hated him until this exact moment. Yes, ma'am. Yes. I can tell you this about money. I'm not arguing the point. I have known people who are crazy about money, that they will make a buck any way they can make it, and they will do whatever they have to do to make a buck, and they will lie and cheat, and they will, for even not that much money, because they're crazy about money. And there are other people who don't care a bit about it. Yes, Rebecca. Yes, and we're trying to kind of talk about today's numbers. So yes, it's fair to say that $300 in today's money is what we're talking about. But yeah, money changes over time. $300, you know, could buy a car in, you know, early on. But yeah, it's important for us to point out that money does change. Go ahead, Brad.
I'm just thinking, kind of going back to the despising Jesus, it for a greedy person,
I'm
yeah.
For greed first.
You seem to still be arguing for hate a little bit.
I just a little.
Okay, that's fine. That's good. Yes, yes, please. I think
because Judas at the beginning he was with the he did good work, and then this whatever happened. So anybody can fall.
I think it's important. I'm glad you brought us to that, because it is important to point out that this is a person in Jesus' inner circle, an eyewitness, a person who was with him, who turned and betrayed to allow him to be killed. It should not surprise us if anyone turns from Jesus, even a person who is in this unique position. Oh, yes, please, Tim.
And with that point, remember, your strength may become your weakness. When Satan wanted someone to deny Jesus, he tempted the spokesman for fear. When he wanted someone to sell Jesus, he tempted the treasurer.
Well, and why would he have been selected to be the treasurer? Because he was probably good with money. And so CPAs or the accountants are the real problem, I think. So our time is up. I'll just mention briefly just so we can move on. We're going to move on to James and then John next time. But I just want to mention quickly that I just want you to think about it a little bit. Jesus picked him, and there are lots of different reasons. I guess our time is up. Let me just mention this next time. There are people coming in. Let's talk about Jesus' selection of him, and then we'll move in and talk about James on Sunday. Thank you very much for your input tonight.